You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1988 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the Sunday Memorial Service exhortation given by Brother Norm Zillmer titled, Overcoming Anxiety.
The other night when my brother and his wife came over to our house for a few moments, they were telling me to be sure to say hello to this one and this one and this one, and I said, you know, if I do all the greetings that everybody has told me to do, it's going to take 15 minutes of my exhortation before I ever get started. And he said, why don't you just Xerox it and hand it as a handout? So from my mother and father, Herbert and Dixie, from my brother, Glenn, and his wife, Jen, from my niece, Dana, my wife, Jo, my daughter, Debbie, and my son-in-law, Norm, Fidel, my son, Paul, and his wife, Jane, and everybody else you ever knew, hello. Well, you have a theme for this week. It's taken out of Luke. I don't know if anybody has to talk about this theme all week, but I'm not going to tread on it too heavily just in case. But it says, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. And as you recall, I'm quite sure, those words were written in the context of a time of great stress and difficulty, a time of trial and tribulation, a time of trouble such as had never been, a time about which the Lord Jesus was constrained to say in this same chapter, the Olivet prophecy about the signs of the end, but watch at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape, better word, to flee from all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man. That sounds like a pretty tough period of time, and indeed, it is. We find that we have stresses and strains and difficulties in our world now, and I doubt not that it will be worse before we get through. But those things have happened before. And people have stood up to things that we haven't yet even begun to imagine. We just sang a hymn written by a man named John Bunyan to be a pilgrim. It was written from prison. He spent something like 20 years in prison for his beliefs. And what does he say? Nobody's going to stop me from what I want to do, which is to be a pilgrim on the way to the things that God has in store for those that love him. Prison or no, he would hold fast. And that's the kind of attitude I think we'd like to develop ourselves in our lives, and that we find rather difficult. It's something which was very much on the mind of our Master, who himself had a great deal of overcoming to do in a hostile world. In his familiar parable of the sower in Luke 8, he lists three obstacles that choke people after they've heard the word of God. And two of these, the pleasures and the riches, we're more familiar with. But how about the third obstacle, the cares of the world or the anxieties? Anxieties choke many people. I remember somebody saying at one time that the word worry comes from, I think, Anglo-Saxon, somebody who's a better linguist than I am, or word nut, probably can tell me more accurately, but I think it's Anglo-Saxon, and it's a word which originally meant to strangle or choke. And worry does that, doesn't it? It chokes us. It strangles us. And anxieties choke lots of people. Yet all of us have anxiety at some times. In fact, some people have even called this age the age of anxiety. One of our friends has a little plaque in their kitchen that says, I'm so used to being anxious that when I'm calm, I get tense. We laugh, but I think we can identify with that, can't we? Anxiety is, by definition, I guess you can say, and I have to be a little medical in all of this because, as some of you would know, I'm a pharmacist, so I'm much concerned with the idea of anxiety. It's one of the best things for my business that I've ever run into because it causes feelings of uneasiness and apprehension and dread and tension and restlessness and worry, and mostly it's over anticipated misfortunes or danger or doom. It's not about things that are actually happening. It's about that thing down the road that we haven't yet come to that we're afraid of. The anxious person becomes irritable and fidgety. You may have trouble falling asleep. Good for the sleeping pill business. His concentration may be impaired and his memory may be poor, and he may be even practically immobilized by his anxiety. And this problem is really self-punishing. The anxious person has excessive perspiration, and you know how terrible a sin that is in this world. If you aren't dry, you're somehow inferior. Muscle tensions and headaches and abdominal pain and nausea and high blood pressure and rapid heartbeat, it contributes more to the prescription business than any other illness of mankind. One of the good reasons, I think, why we ought to try to be different from the pattern of our culture. One of the good reasons, because it is such a defeating disease. Anxiety is an underlying cause of many psychological problems. It can cause neuroses and psychoses and phobias, a lot of unhappy things that can take place in our lives. It can be the real underlying problem in people who think they've committed some sort of unpardonable sins because they carry around with them a great load of guilt, a lot of it being false guilt. Now, it must be said that anxiety can be a normal thing. Someone has said that probably there wouldn't be any progress in the world if it weren't for anxiety. Because somebody becomes concerned over something that isn't happening the right way, so he invents something to take care of a problem, or he devises a method to solve some difficulty. There is anxiety that is the right kind. It can make people more efficient and productive. Athletes or public speakers may have sweaty palms and rapid pulses and butterflies in their stomach and tense muscles. Those are all parts of the things that adrenaline does when it starts flowing in the body when we're anxious. But you can't afford to, well, the athletes even call it, choke up. Because then their concentration can be impaired and they can be paralyzed. And if an athlete knows that that's the case, so that he can't play baseball, football, or track or something like that, then certainly we, as people who are carrying on lives in an attempt to follow our master, must not choke up in our activities. Now, Scripture indicates that some degrees of anxiety, some kinds of anxiety, are healthy. By that, I'm speaking about that which is a realistic concern. In fact, in this very letter that we heard a portion read this evening, in the second chapter at verse 20, the Apostle Paul commends his son in the faith, Timothy, because he says about him, "I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare." So there's a kind of anxiety which is a good sort of thing. However, intense anxiety, fretting and worrying, is not healthy. And it's that kind of thing that the apostle addresses in this fourth chapter of Philippians. At verse 6 he says, "Have no anxiety about anything." And this Philippian letter is written against a background of anxiety among the members of the ecclesia there. We won't look up all the verses, but I can tell you that the Philippians are anxious about Paul being in prison. And that shows up in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. They're anxious about Epaphroditus, their dear friend, in chapter 2, verse 26. They're anxious about themselves in chapter 1, verses 27 and 8. And they're anxious about the future in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. So there's a lot of anxiety among these people. And I think, personally, that's the reason why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. It's the only one of his epistles that I remember that has no problems in it of doctrinal nature. There's no time that he has to deal with teaching difficulties or false teachings that are taking place in the ecclesia. The Philippian letter is the only one. So you look at it and you say, well, why'd you write this, Paul? All the other letters you wrote were because you had a problem of some kind. What's the problem here? And this one turns out to be the problem, anxiety. And Paul meets each of these worries with a single antidote. And the antidote is joy. Chapter 1, verse 4, he is always in every prayer making his prayer with joy. And in verse 19, I shall rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And in verse 25 of chapter 1, convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And in chapter 2, he encourages them to complete his joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And in chapter 2, verse 29, he asks them to receive his emissary, Epaphroditus, in the Lord with all joy. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown stand firm thus in the Lord. And he concludes it in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Now that's his antidote. Well, I don't know about you, but I find that a little tough. Can we always be wearing a smile and ha, 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 and everything is happy and good and bright and cheery? No. But you know, joy isn't like that. Joy is not the same as being cheerful. Joy is something that's inside. It's subjective. And it doesn't depend on the environment that's around us. Paul and Silas sat in a prison in Philippi, the same city. And they sang hymns at midnight because of the joy that was in their hearts, even though their backs were torn and they were in a stinky dungeon chained to a wall. Their joy didn't depend on their circumstance. Their joy was something that was inward. And it's that kind of feeling, that kind of attitude that the apostle is intending for us to understand about this. So he puts joy throughout his letter. Jesus also met fear with inner peace and joy. Not just unrealistic whistling in the dark or smiling valiantly while marching toward certain disaster, but a practical and positive facing of the future and an assurance of the outcome of all of this. As for instance in Matthew 11:28, where he said, come unto me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls. And here was a man who was hounded from street to street by his enemies until finally they managed to destroy him. But you could always go to him and find rest. You could always go and find peace with Christ. Because it wasn't something that depended upon whether or not there were enemies who were badgering him at every hand. It depended upon his own inner adjustment, which was to the will of God. And that's what joy is really all about. Joy is an accommodation of our will to the will of God. That's the only way we can experience it. The kind that we're talking about here and the kind that Jesus is speaking about. It is a practical and positive facing of the future. And Paul meets the worries of his friends in this very personal letter, breathing confidence and strong personal attachment to them and revealing him as one writer puts it, radiant amid the storms and stresses of life. Chapter 1 sets the stage for this. It begins in chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me, being in prison, has really served to advance the gospel, and that's one reason he rejoices, because the gospel is advanced. And then in verse 27 and verse 28, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's what he wants for his friends. And I'm sure they were saying to him, as we do, but how, Paul? How? And so he gives us chapter 4, which is, if you'll pardon my reference again to my profession, his prescription for how to overcome anxiety in a hostile world. Now, all through of this chapter, and indeed all through this whole letter, there's a powerful emphasis on relationship in all of this discussion. Relationship. He is related to them. They are related to their friends. He is related to Timothy. And of course, above all, he is related to his Lord. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And his phrase, in the Lord, in Christ, in Jesus Christ, is not just something that sort of accidentally happened. That was for him an important concept. To be in Christ was to share a special relationship. And he wants them to rejoice then in the Lord. Well, what do we do then? The Lord is at hand, so have no anxiety about anything. Rest in Him. We can trust even our unconscious feelings and conflicts to Him, to Jesus Christ. Rest in Him. And, going on, verse 6, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I remember our brother John Warner saying one time, maybe you said it many more than one time, nothing much of any importance happens without prayer. And I believe that. Nothing much of any importance happens without prayer. So we pray. Paul is depending upon prayer to be the answer. Look again at chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And look at verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And in verse 19, yes, and I shall rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So one ingredient of all of this is prayer. In fact, already since I have arrived in Oregon, a sister has said that one of her ways to combat anxiety is, as she lays there in bed and worries about whatever it is that she's worrying about, she decides she will pray. And she finds then that very soon she's asleep. And I feel quite sure that our Father, as any of us who have been fathers or mothers, really, would never be dissatisfied with one of our children who fell asleep in our arms. And I'm quite sure that our Heavenly Father is not ashamed of us because we fall asleep in His arms. So we pray. Verse 7. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He keeps our minds safe. He provides for us safety. And I'm reminded of Psalm 4, verse 8, where it says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for Thou alone, O Lord, makest me dwell in safety. And Isaiah in the 26th chapter, verse 3 says, Thou dost keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee. And our Lord Jesus says in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That kind of peace can only come from our adjustment to the will of God. That's the peace He's leaving with us. The deliberate acceptance of His will and not our own. Now the next thing that Paul tells us to do, and I don't know that these are in stepwise fashion, I don't think we can look at them exactly that way. They're all part of the whole of what he's trying to tell us to help us to overcome anxiety. But the next thing that he does is probably the exact opposite of what the world would normally tell us to do. And that is to meditate positively. Focus our thoughts on positive things. And then, beyond that, to divert our attention from ourselves. Because mostly, the present day world says, you got to take care of good old number one first. And if you've got a problem of some kind, well, get rid of it so that you yourself can be whole. And if your guilt because of your problems or sin or whatever, or your worries are part of your, get rid of them. If your husband is your problem, well, he's expendable too. Or your wife or whatever. Just get rid of it. Because yourself is the thing that's most important. And that's not the way Paul approaches it at all. And it's something we have to remember and remind ourselves about constantly, because regardless of how hard we try, our culture leaks in under the door and around the window frame and every other way, just like a fog, to enter our lives. And it poisons the air in which we live. So we need constant reminders of the things that are the positive things that we can do. And in our thinking, he says, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, gracious, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Set your mind on these things. Let your mind dwell on these things. Not just think about them occasionally, but make this a practice in your thinking. And then he goes on to say, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. That is, focus on godly behavior and put the example into action. Don't just think, because thinking alone, the intellectual exercise by itself, isn't enough. There must be action that is taken as a result of that. Many times in the book of Proverbs, there are similar things that are said that talk about the fact that we need to put a dynamic into our thinking so that it becomes a part of our doing. And then, verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. Again, he's talking about diverting attention from ourselves and putting it into somebody else's ideas. It's the kind of thing that he spoke about already in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where he said, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So there's an important measure of diverting attention away from ourselves so that we can become involved in the assistance of others and thereby leave behind our own anxieties and our own problems. All of this is a part of God's way of dealing with our anxieties. Our present problems can overwhelm us, and our past patterns of thinking can convince us that we're hopeless, and then we get into a whirlpool where we create additional anxiety and we become anxious about being anxious. And all of that becomes a problem for us. So God says, don't do that. Don't do that to yourselves. Get away from yourself and think about those things which matter to others as well, and you'll find that you're a lot more satisfied and peaceful person yourself. Now, he doesn't say that we create a vacuum in our minds. That, as the Lord Jesus made clear in his parable, is a fatal mistake. We have to replace what we have been doing with something else. We can't just say, I am not going to think about this. You know, there's the old story about The lecturer who gets up and tells all the people, I want you for the next 30 minutes not to think about pink elephants. Whatever you do, don't think about pink elephants. And of course, the minute he says all of that, the only thing you can think about is pink elephants. So it doesn't work for a person to try to put something out of their minds and leave a vacuum. It's going to be filled with something. So it has to be filled with the things that are positive, that will help us to grow in a good kind of way. And he goes on to say then, in verse 11, to work on being content. I have learned, he says, in whatever state I am, to be content. I think most of you will remember the whole list of tragedies and near tragedies that he underwent that's cataloged in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. The shipwrecks and the beatings and the stonings and the hunger and the nakedness and the cold and the want. And yet Paul says, I've learned to be content. And that's something that we need to work on. To take one day at a time, as Jesus told us. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. And he tells us, Paul does, as does our Lord Jesus as well, that our needs will be met. Verse 19 here in this chapter says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Doesn't say he's going to supply every want. And we may sometimes say to him, but God, I need that. When what we really mean is, I want that. But every need will be supplied. Jesus said it a little different. He said, seek first God's kingdom and all these other things will be added. And it's exactly the same idea. Verse 12 and 13. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. King James Version says, in Christ who strengthens me. I'm not sure which one is the more accurate, but I'm sure it's both of them are referring to the same individual. It's the Lord Jesus whom he is referring to. Here is where all remedies meet or fail their greatest test. Can we see how to deal with all the situations that come up in our lives? We tend to underestimate God and to overestimate evil. We don't see what God is doing, and we conclude that maybe he's not doing anything at all. And we see all kinds of things that evil is doing, and we think that evil is in control of everything. And we need to recognize the real source of power, that we're not alone. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. We're not alone. We have a master and a power available to us that is able to help us. Well, now if we've done what Paul has counseled us to do, you'll notice if you look back in verse 3 and 4, we had our feelings, our anxieties. In verse 8, we had our thinking. In verse 9, we have our actions. And in various other places, our whole personality is involved. In all of this, it's not just something that's one day a week, 1 hour a day, one segment of our lives. This is our entire personality which is involved here, our feelings and our thinking and our actions. Every part of our personality is involved. We've placed our personality in God's hands and in his Son's. In a glad commitment, a rejoicing commitment, which is able to overcome anxiety in a hostile world. I don't know what your definition of faith is. I know a lot of people turn immediately to Hebrews 11, verse 1. And I'll agree that that's what faith does. It's part of what faith's actions are. But I don't think, from my point of view, that it's the best biblical definition of faith. I'll tell you what my definition of faith is. It's Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. You might even want to look it up. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, which probably sums up pretty much everything that we're trying to say here this evening, as well as being, in my view at least, the best Bible definition of what faith really is that we have. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, reading as I have been all through this from the Revised Standard Version. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now, you know, in the Bible, the heart is the center core of a person's being. It's not the emotional part, the hearts and flowers, the Valentine's Day kind of thing with all the red candy hearts and everything. The heart is the central core of an individual's being. Probably more like what we would call the mind, I suppose. But it's more than that. It's the totality of the central core of our will. Everything that we do that makes decisions and that carries out actions. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. I think that word acknowledge is an abbreviation sometime in the past for act with knowledge. That's what we're doing. We understand Him so far as our minds will allow us to do. We know Him in a way that is more intimate than just as a distant being who's far removed from us and too unapproachable for us to get to. We know Him in a more personal way than that. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Now, that's really what Paul has been saying throughout this chapter, only he has expanded upon that kind of idea and given us a bit more, a very practical outworking of how you do what Proverbs has to say, to trust the Lord, rely on Him, lean on Him, for everything. I don't know how many of us have succeeded in doing that. I haven't. I find every once in a while that there's some little part of my life that I'm sort of saying, oh, well, Lord, let me take care of that. That's my job. I've got to do that. Or, well, I'd really rather you didn't look at this part. I'd rather you'd except the other parts that I think are more presentable. All your ways. All your heart. And then He will make your paths straight. And it's up to us to do what we know we ought to do. You know, most of our life is not spent in trying to figure out what to do. We know what to do. We just don't do it. And our problem is putting it into action. Now, all during this week, we'll be dealing with lifting up our heads because our redemption is drawing nigh. If it's as close as we think it is, and I think we are pretty close, then we've got a big job to do to overcome all of our worries and difficulties and problems and inadequacies, insofar as it's possible for us to do. Understanding that through it all, it's not my effort. If I try to solve my problems with my strength, I'll never make it. I've got to depend on Him who strengthens me. The power that energizes us is His power and not our own. We don't rush ahead in our own strength. We don't try to rely on our own insight. We trust in the Lord and acknowledge Him. Let Him make our paths straight. And then we can find that, as Paul started out this letter, and as he ends it, that grace is the thing which is the beginning and the end of our peace. Verse 2 of Philippians 1 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends it, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And if we do these things, if we put ourselves in His hands, and if we allow His grace to enter our lives, that which we do not deserve but which He freely gives us because He loves us, then our lives will do what all life is intended to do, what human beings were created for. And that's in verse 20. To glorify God. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.